In 1978, psychologists Susanna Imes and Pauline Clance coined the term imposter syndrome. Have you heard of this thing, imposter syndrome? Imposter syndrome is the persistent fear that people around you will discover your perceived inadequacies, your weaknesses, your lack of qualification to occupy the position or office that you do. You think things like, who am I to make these important decisions, to shoulder these new burdens? I'm not qualified for this. I don't know what to do. I'm going to mess everything up. Often these anxieties that we have, these misgivings, they come out in our dreams. Dreams of panic. We're unprepared. We're helpless and exposed. As I once heard our friend Greg Strawbridge joke, dreams where you get all the way to work and then you finally realize, I forgot to put my pants on. How did I get all the way to work without my pants on? You ever had a dream like that? We can laugh about them. They're funny after the fact, of course, but during the dream, it's a problem. During the dream, your soul is in turmoil. They're very disturbing and unsettling tokens of imposter syndrome. Well, just imagine for a moment the imposter syndrome you might feel if you were Pharaoh in ancient Egypt. Born into this position, you find yourself bestowed with ultimate power and privilege and regarded by many in Egypt, scholars tell us, as a sort of divine human being, a god in the flesh on the throne to rule the world. Now, sure, there would be some perks with that job. Sure, let's be honest, though, as tempting as it would be to indulge and believe in that fantasy yourself, you would know the truth. In your unguarded moments, when you were alone with your own thoughts, in your conscience, you would know the truth that we read together earlier from Psalm 100. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. And I expect that truth would haunt you, and it would come out from time to time, maybe in your dreams. This is exactly what we find in Genesis 41. The wording literally starts off, after 2 years to the day. In other words, probably this is Pharaoh's birthday again. We saw that at the end of last chapter. It was Pharaoh's birthday, and he threw a feast. Well, here is now the third birthday after that, or 2 full years to the day. And once again, of course, it's time for a birthday feast. But all of that gets put on hold because of a dream. Actually, 2 dreams. The first one involves Pharaoh standing on the banks of the Nile River. Of course, if you know anything about Egypt, you know that the Nile River is the heart and soul of the land. It also, along with Pharaoh, was apparently regarded as a sort of divine being in the life of the Egyptians. And there, standing on the bank of the river, Pharaoh sees 7 cattle, 7 cows. They're healthy, fat, and happy. They're lazily grazing on the vegetation that grows in the shallow sides and banks of the Nile River. Common sight, apparently it's common for cattle to wade into the river. It helps them escape the heat, and it helps them escape the biting flies. Of course, that's a trade-off. The river offers protection, but there's a catch. As anyone who's ever watched National Geographic knows, sometimes a cow will escape the bite of a fly by wading out into the river, only to swim into the jaws of a biting crocodile. But in Pharaoh's dream, something even more spectacular occurs. Instead of crocodiles jumping out of the river, 7 more cows rush up out of the river. Their mouths are open, and they tear apart and devour the first 7 fat, healthy cows. But here's the thing. The 7 devouring cows were sickly, emaciated, skeletal. In verse 19, Pharaoh says, I have never in all my life seen such ugly, abject, desperate creatures. as those seven. And even though they completely devoured the seven hardy, fat cows, the seven skinny cows didn't gain any weight at all. They didn't change at all in their appearance. Well, Pharaoh says, I woke up, then I fell back asleep, and I had a second dream. And it was the same exact dream. The same thing happened all over again, only this time it wasn't cows or cattle. It was stalks of grain. Seven beautiful, full, green heads of grain devoured by these seven puny, diseased ones that were all scorched and burnt up, shriveled by the east wind. Pharaoh woke up in a cold sweat. Verse 8 says he was disturbed in his spirit by these dreams. So he called for his magicians, his counselors, but none could interpret the dreams. Let me think about these. Clearly, as divine messages, these dreams were a portent. Kids, that means they were a warning that something bad was about to happen. Very ominous dreams, and somehow sevens factored in. There were four different sevens in these dreams. But seven what? Seven assassins? Seven enemy nations? Seven plagues? And if it were a time marker, how do we understand these? Is it 7 days or weeks or months or years or seasons? And is it four sevens in a row? 7 plus 7 plus 7 plus 7, 28. And why cattle and grain? None of Pharaoh's priests or cabinet members dared to attempt to explain these details. And like any good leader, Pharaoh didn't just want an interpretation. Pharaoh wanted a plan to know how to respond, right? Don't just bring me problems. Bring me solutions. For a moment, just appreciate what's happening. The sort of the God-man who rules the world's superpower together with his whole entourage. All of them are exposed, helpless, clueless, fearful. By what? By two dreams. It's a striking thing, isn't it? The whole palace must have been abuzz. Instead of a birthday celebration on Pharaoh's birthday, Pharaoh has scheduled all these last-minute meetings, I'm sure, all day with his top advisors. That's when the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer, hears, and his eyebrows shoot up, and he says, I have got to talk to Pharaoh right away. And he goes to Pharaoh, and he says that great line, verse 9, Your Majesty, today I remember my sins. I hesitate to bring this up, Your Majesty, but you may recall a few years ago, you sent me and the chief baker to jail. And while we were incarcerated, both of us, on the same exact night, had these strange, vivid dreams. And there was this Hebrew slave. I don't even remember his name. But the next morning, he interpreted both of our dreams and he told the future to us in detail. And 3 days later, exactly what he predicted took place. Immediately, of course, Pharaoh sent for the Hebrew slave that was in this jail. I imagine that, the heavy doors flung open and the guards showed up out of breath and they say, where's the Hebrew slave? And Joseph thinks, whoa, what is going on? And they point him out and he says, you're leaving with us now. He says, where are we going? First, we're going to the royal bathhouse. Then we're going to the royal barber. And then we're going to the royal tailor. No, actually, we'll just call the tailor and the barber and they'll meet us in the bathhouse because we are in a hurry. Can you run? Run. We've got to go. So in rapid fire succession, the verses tell us Joseph was washed and then shaved and then clothed. And before he could catch his breath, there he is standing before the most powerful man in all the world. Pharaoh looks down at Joseph and he says, I've had some dreams. None of my people are able to interpret them. But I have been told you possess the power to interpret dreams. Joseph does something really amazing. He corrects Pharaoh. In verse 16, he says, I'm sorry, Your Highness, but you heard wrong. I have no power, but God does, and God will provide an answer for your peace of mind. This week, my son was telling me about a scene from Mark Twain's A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. The hero saves himself because, you know, he comes from modern times, and he saves himself from being executed by predicting a solar eclipse. Maybe you've not read this story, but it's the same thing in all sorts of, you know, these scenarios in sci-fi stories. Of course, the hero claims that he possesses the power to blot out the sun, and that's why the sun is going dark. And so, you know, pay attention to me, protect me, you better mind. And that's how he gets out of his corner. That's the way it always goes in these stories. When you're put on the spot, you have some special skill or advantage, you exploit that, you have to make the most of it. But Joseph doesn't play any of these games. He flatly denies that he possesses any power. He gives all the glory to God. And as a result, he has absolutely zero imposter syndrome. It's not me, but God. God has that power. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. But we also here have a great example of a man who possesses tremendous humility, but at the same time, a great deal of confidence in God. Because as soon as Pharaoh tells him his dreams, Joseph replies, verse 25, the two dreams are one. The two dreams are about the same event. Pharaoh, God is showing you that he is going to bring 7 years of great abundance, followed by 7 years of severe famine in which all the food in the land will be depleted. It was repeated two times. So you had two dreams, and this is in order to show us that God has ordained this will certainly happen. Now, just appreciate for a moment, when those words came out of Joseph's mouth, the faith that he was expressing there, because remember, in his background, he too had two dreams from God, yet to be fulfilled. And yet, here he confesses, when God sends you two messages back to back, you know what that means? It means it will happen. God guarantees it. Therefore, he says, verse 33, let Pharaoh respond this way. It's interesting, isn't it? We have the two great pillars of Christian theology and all of their mystery and glory. On the one hand, we have God's sovereignty. On the other hand, we have man acting and responsible. On the one hand, God has already ordained the future. God's decided that these things will happen. 7 years this way, 7 years this way. He has ordained, the verses tell us, a thing he is about to do. And that phrase is repeated exactly twice, just like the dreams here. But on the other hand, God's sovereign ordaining things, preordaining things, or predestining things, that in no way leaves Joseph feeling helpless, passive, fatalistic. He says, Pharaoh, God has ordained the future. This is what's going to happen. And, Pharaoh, you should respond. You should act now. Here's what we must do. There will be a lot of extra grain over the next 7 years with all the abundance. You must appoint a wise, trusted man to organize a nationwide effort to store up all the surplus and, verse 34, divide it into fifths. Now, translators will translate that two different ways depending on what version you have in front of you. Scholars aren't really sure whether Joseph is saying divide the land into fifths, five districts, or divide the produce, all of the surplus, sort of tax and collect fifths. But either way, Joseph finishes by saying storehouses. We must build storehouses in all these cities throughout Egypt. We've got to get moving. Last week, I made mention of our American Secretary of Agriculture and the current National Farm Security Action Plan. Well, this is that sort of a plan, probably multiplied, I don't know, by 100 or something. Put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes for a moment. He's being called to immediate, decisive action, basically to declare a state of emergency in Egypt, probably set aside all other pyramid building, monuments, conquests, go all in on this plan for the next 7 years without a shred of evidence that anything bad is actually going to happen on the eighth year. And all of this on the basis of an unknown, unnamed Hebrew prisoner slave and his 14-year global weather forecast given by his God through a dream. It's a big ask. And yet, incredibly, Pharaoh responds with something like, I mean, how else could you describe it? Faith. He looks around his court, and we're told all of his servants were smiling and nodding. That is what this dream means. He asked aloud, verse 38, where could I possibly find another man like this who possesses the Spirit of God? Joseph, because you are the one God spoke through, and because no one else has been discerning or wise, you shall be that man. I appoint you as ruler over my house, Pharaoh said. Every Egyptian will bow to your word. Only I will be above you. The whole land is beneath you. That's quite a promotion. In kingdoms or empires, we call the executive position next to the king or the emperor the prime minister. So essentially, Joseph is now Egypt's prime minister. Pharaoh didn't have a cylinder seal. Remember, kids, from a few weeks ago, the cylinder seal. But he did have a ring with a seal on it. And these verses tell us Pharaoh actually took off the ring from his finger and he placed it on Joseph's hand. And then he put a gold chain around Joseph's neck, and he had him fitted with a fine royal robe. Again, this is the second time that Joseph has received a royal robe. Only now, he's prepared. Now, he can wear it. Before, he wasn't fully mature. He wasn't ready to bear the royal office. But now he's undergone all of the hardships. He's endured all the experiences necessary to qualify him to bear and exercise that authority. Again, a great point to remind us all, this is how God works. To exercise dominion, first we have to be prepared. And that preparation involves us undergoing hardships. Verse 43 says, Pharaoh called a royal chariot and sent Joseph throughout the land to survey the land and to make these preparations. And anywhere Joseph went, the chariot driver would shout out some command in Egyptian to the people. No one's exactly sure how to translate this. Probably it means something like, you know, the practice of shouting out, make way, or maybe bow. Whatever it was, the point is clear. Everywhere that Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt, everyone who saw him knew right away Joseph was a big deal, and we have to obey whatever he tells us. Verse 46 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when all this took place. 30, the age when priests in Israel would begin their ministry. And I hope you remember the age when our Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. And with a little math, because we know that Joseph is now 30, we can backtrack. And that means God's promises to Joseph made 13 years earlier. In two dreams, God is now beginning, finally, to fulfill them. Pharaoh gave Joseph the Egyptian title, Zaphnath-Paneah. That would be a great trivia question. Zaphnath-Paneah. It means something like, God lives and God speaks. Then, we're told, Pharaoh took the daughter of one of his priests named Potipharah, and he gave this daughter to Joseph as a wife. The Egyptian woman's name was Asenath. And this is a different thing than what we saw before. Remember, we saw a couple foreign marriages before, and these are always bad. But the process here is different. We're not told that Joseph looked upon the beauty of the foreign women and was seduced by them and so took them as wives and compromised his faith. No, the process is completely different here. We're told that Joseph takes a stand for his God, bearing witness even before Pharaoh. And he makes it known. His testimony is, I am a Hebrew who worships the God of Israel. And as such, he is honored. And a wife is given to him in those circumstances, in that context. Now, maybe you've heard, there is an ancient Greek story called Joseph and Asenath. It was never accepted into the canon of Scripture. It's not considered inspired, infallible, inerrant God's Word by any of church councils. But it is an interesting and an ancient story, legend, perhaps. It probably originates from around the time of Christ. And it was written to assure everyone that this Egyptian woman, Asenath, repented and gave up worshiping all the pagan idols in Egypt and vowed, she committed her life to the one true God of Israel before Joseph would agree to marry her. Now that would really be nice. I hope it's true. It's a great story to read about. But it's not actually in Scripture. Scripture doesn't actually tell us those details. However, Scripture here does hint, maybe, in that direction, because we're told Asenath, his wife, bears him two sons. And the two of them, name Joseph and Asenath, name their sons two Hebrew names that glorify the God of Israel. Remember what the names of the sons are. Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim means God has made me doubly or twice fruitful. And Manasseh means God has made me forget all the troubles of my father's household. So the chapter here begins and ends with that theme we've seen, forgetting and remembering. Remember the butler at the very beginning, Pharaoh's cupbearer, says, today I remember my sins. And it concludes with Joseph looking into his baby son's face and saying, Manasseh, today I forget. God has made me forget the sorrows, the old sorrows. Well, just as Joseph predicted, after 7 years of plenty, Egypt was plunged into a terrible famine. In fact, verse 54 says that the famine extended beyond Egypt to all the surrounding nations. But whenever anyone became hungry, they went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pointed them directly to his prime minister, Joseph. So Joseph opened the storehouses, and in doing so, as a type of Jesus Christ, Joseph fed a dying, starving world. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. What a comfort, O Father, to all of us who are your people, to know that nothing is hid from you. The future is known to you just as the past. And even when you choose to keep the details of the future veiled to us, Each detail is nevertheless completely in your hands, and your people are cared for by your compassionate providence. So in times of great instability and in economic uncertainties, make us faithful. Help us to remember the birds of the air and the flowers of the field for which you, our Heavenly Father, provide. Teach us not to be anxious for tomorrow, but to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, knowing that you will provide our needs. Cause the people of the world to see your spirit of wisdom in your church and to glorify and turn to you. Give us discretion and wisdom as you gave your servant Joseph, so that we might serve your world and glorify your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Pharaoh confessed his fear to Joseph. In all my life, he said, I've never seen anything as bad as those ugly, sickly cows. And he was right. Probably he had never seen sickness, want, and death, desperation like that. Probably neither had his magicians and counselors. They had all, most likely, grown up and lived in the breadbasket of the ancient world. Comfort and plenty was probably all they had ever known. Yet, in God's good but hard providence, there was one man, Joseph, who had seen days as bad as those ugly, skeletal, sickly cows. He had lived through hard times. Like a man untimely born, Joseph was the greatest generation there in Egypt. A single person. And he was the only one in that instance who was not an imposter when hard times came. I was tempted to think that that made him a poster, but I looked that up this week and it's not a word. Last week we heard Jim Jordan's great quote, Pharaoh was looking for better wine and better bread. This week we see Pharaoh was looking for a better wise man with a better God. Note, though, how God provided the one, the needed one. God had forged Joseph for that moment into just the kind of better wise man with a better God that Pharaoh needed. As we've seen earlier in our study, it's possible that Potiphar was actually Pharaoh's steward over food and agriculture. And if that was the case, just think about the training that Joseph received. Delegating responsibility, seeing to supplies, learning about distribution, a slave over all of Potiphar's affairs. How God had specifically prepared Joseph for the needs of the future. And as many have noted, just think how all of that would have been ruined if Joseph had been released immediately instead of waiting those 2 years for the third birthday of Pharaoh when he would be haunted by these dreams and then call for a man whose name he didn't know, who was just the Hebrew slave in that prison. And there he was for such a moment. This is a lesson of encouragement for all of us, but I'll finish with a word of encouragement to our parents and our young people. Some of you heard this week in World Magazine an interview with parenting author Dr. Kathy Cook. She was asked, if there's just one lesson that you could pass along to parents, what would it be? And this was her response. Help your children handle being uncomfortable. Help them learn that being uncomfortable in a season is reality. You can't run or hide from it. You live through it and walk through it. She said, I know of a young girl who had braces and glasses and hair she didn't like. And someone said to her, one day your braces will come off, you'll get contacts, and you'll figure out how to handle your hair. But right now, you're learning character. Parents, let's shelter our children from wickedness, but with hardship, with tough times, let's be acquainted, and let's let them be acquainted. God gives strength. May God strengthen and nourish you, his people, as he forges that character in us as we follow his Son in sacrifice for the life of the world. Please pray with me. Bless us now, O Heavenly Father, that this commemoration of our redemption may never leave our hearts, that we may walk in Christ, who is the light of the world, far removed from all foolish reason and blind will, which are vain and injurious darkness. And bless us now with and at the meal of Christ. For we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.